Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Daniel chapter 9. Let us consider, this is the second part to this sermon that we began last Lord's Day, considering this prayer offered by Daniel to the Lord. So let us begin by reading verses 1 through 19, Daniel 9, 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Some might think that the sermon that is preached on the Lord's Day is the highlight of worship. Others might think that singing psalms unto the Lord is the highlight of worship on the Lord's Day. Well, both certainly are necessary parts of worship. No doubt about that. But how many think that the public prayer is the highlight of worship? How many think that the public prayer is that which they can hardly wait to hear and to join in with the minister as he prays for the congregation through Jesus Christ unto God? You see, dear ones, public prayer is not a time to tune out. Public prayer is not a time to allow our thoughts to wander any more than it is when we are hearing God's word read or preached. Listen to the instruction that we receive from one of our subordinate standards, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, as to the importance of public prayer before the sermon. It says this, and I quote, "After reading of the word and singing of the psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavor to get his own and his hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins, that they may all mourn incense thereof before the Lord, and hunger and thirst after the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by proceeding to a more full confession of sin, with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord." Dear ones, public prayer and private prayer should express not only our praise of God's greatness, not only our confession of sin, but as we see in the words that we have just read from the Directory, and as we shall see in the prayer of Daniel, our prayers should express our shame that we sense over our sin against the Lord. Daniel's prayer, as a model for us to follow, expresses that shame. The effectual prayer of Daniel teaches just the opposite of that which our corrupt culture teaches us. Popular culture and almost all forms of media promote the idea that we are to exalt ourselves, that we are to simply please ourselves, and we are most highly to esteem ourselves. Whereas Daniel's prayer teaches us to pour shame upon ourselves while exalting, pleasing and most highly esteeming our holy and sovereign and merciful God. Well, last Lord's Day, we considered two parts of Daniel's prayer, and though I'm breaking it down, the prayer, into six parts, two last week, two, God willing, this week, and two, God willing, next week, there is so much more in this prayer that we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just going through what is stated in this prayer. But I've wanted to at least pull out for you some things that kind of leap out at me through and from this prayer that Daniel prayed. So last Lord's Day, we considered two parts of Daniel's prayer, namely Daniel exalted God and Daniel confessed sin. This Lord's Day, we move to the next two parts of Daniel's prayer. That is, Daniel was ashamed of sin, and Daniel hoped in God's mercy. No doubt there will be some overlap from last week and this week, and perhaps even next week there will be some overlap. It's not in the prayer broken down. There is overlap as we read and we go through this prayer. And so as we do have a little bit of overlap, that's only going to, Lord willing, reinforce these truths all the more in our minds and our hearts. So the third aspect of Daniel's prayer, Daniel was ashamed of sin, verses 7 through 8, where he prays, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. Because of their trespass, they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. You'll remember that the occasion for Daniel's prayer was that in studying God's word, particularly the prophecy that's found in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12 in our Bibles, he discerned that the 70 years of desolation were about to come to an end for Jerusalem and for the temple, that the Lord had prophesied would be the case. And as he meditates and reflects upon the promised restoration of God's people back to their land, he's humbled before God, and he pleads with the Lord to bring to pass what he, the Lord, has promised. You see, that's faith. I want to distinguish faith from presumption. That's faith. That's praying in faith. That's praying according to the nature of God, who God is, and praying according to the word of God, praying according to the promise of God. That's faith. Whereas presumption is praying according to our own mere whims and our own impulses. Well, in Daniel's prayer, he's moved here to the subject of Israel's shame over their sin, which he calls confusion in the English text, confusion of face. Confusion there is simply means shame. Shame of face. The Hebrew words translated as into English as confusion or shame of face basically speak of the way that our transgressions against our holy and merciful God and against his commandments should affect us. We should have, again, confusion of face, shame of face. Our shame should make us blush before the Lord. Ezra 9:6 Ezra prays, a very similar kind of prayer that we find here in Daniel 9, Ezra 9:6. Ezra the priest prays, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." Are you getting a sense of this theme that should prevail in our prayers as well, and in our hearts? The shame was for the way that Israel had sinfully treated their great and their glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who had created them, who had saved them, and who had provided for them, even in the midst of great trials, and even when they had fallen away. It was not God that had been unfaithful to them, is they that have been unfaithful to him. And that's always the case. It is not God who is unfaithful to us, but it is we who are unfaithful to him. Biblical shame is our sense of disgrace, our brokenness, our sorrow over the violation of God's law that we have committed against him. You see, biblical shame, dear ones, is an aspect of our repentance for our sin. It is a holy shame, a godly shame. It is a holy shame that directs our attention to the fact that it is God's honor. It is God's honor. It is God's holiness. It is God's mercy that we have offended by our sin against him. David prayed in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Dear ones, if we are not ashamed of our sin, first and foremost, as sin committed against our God, I submit to you that our confession of sin will be mere words. It will be a mouth without a heart if we're not ashamed of our sin. To simply confess and to repeat what we have done is to do no more than what people on the street. You see these videos of street evangelists who go and talk to people. And again, maybe initially they're not willing to acknowledge their sin, but as the video proceeds, they say, "Yeah, that's true of me." But unless, again, they're ashamed of their sin, it's not going to lead anywhere. And likewise with us, our mere confession of our sin, apart from shame over our sin, is futile. It's meaningless. As I said, it's a voice without a heart. Today in our society and in our culture, people are not ashamed of sin. Far from it. They're not ashamed of sin because rebellion against parents, because sexual immorality, because pornography, because blasphemy, because Sabbath breaking, because abortion are protected by law and so commonplace on TV, in movies, in novels, in magazines, and on and on and on. And dear ones, when there is no shame for sin, there will certainly be little concern about sin in our lives, in our families, in our church, or in our nation. So many churches, sadly, today avoid altogether any idea of shame for sin committed against God. In their minds, that's just too negative. Too negative to communicate to people. After all, they won't come back. We talk about shame over sin. We live in an enlightened age and believe that preaching must be positive and must be entertaining. Otherwise, people will not continue to give because they won't be in the pews or in the seats. They'll not come for their weekly pep talk from the pulpit. Sadly, in most churches, it's only love, love, love that is to be emphasized. And yet, dear ones, if we are not ashamed of our sin, why should we flee to the love of Christ? Why should we flee to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ if there is no shame for sin? You see, dear ones, it's shame that gives legs to our confession and sends us to Jesus Christ. Without shame, there are no legs to send us to Christ. We simply remain where we are if we merely confess, but there's no shame. That's why David prays in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Daniel now gives in his prayer the reason for this shame of face. In verse 7, Daniel 9, 7, we see the word "because" at the end of verse 7. This is the reason for the shame of face. "Because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee." And then in verse 8, once again, the "because" at the end gives to us the reason for the confusion or shame of face to kings, princes, to fathers. "Because we have sinned against thee." You see, dear ones, it is God's holiness reflected in his holy commandments that reveals our sin, that reveals to us our need for shame. If we do not begin in prayer by exalting the greatness and the glory of God, if we do not begin by exalting, magnifying his holiness and his mercy, if we do not begin there, there's no reason to be ashamed. Because our shame comes because of who we have sinned against. We have sinned against this glorious, this mighty, this holy, this merciful God. When we ask our children, aren't they ashamed for how they have disobeyed or rebelled? We are so often focusing upon their shame against themselves. But what we ought always, first and foremost, to be saying to our children is the shame that their sin brings against God, against the Lord God, even before the shame that they bring upon themselves or upon their parents, first and foremost, against God. And though it may be true that they have shamed themselves by their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, though they may have shamed their parents as well, we need to focus on the greatest shame with our children, and that is the shame of their disobedience and rebellion against God. Now that probably, again, it's one thing to hear it from the pulpit, that the minister is talking about sin, and the minister is preaching about the need for shame. But it's another thing, and it may even be more severely criticized when parents talk to their children about the shame of their rebellion against God. But dear ones, I submit to you, that is not showing a lack of love for your children. If it is administered in love, if we are reasoning with our children and not shouting and screaming at them, but if we are reasoning with them as to what they have done and how it brings dishonor and shame upon the Lord God Almighty, who is holy and who is merciful, we are teaching, we are training them in the ways of the Lord. What do we do in our lives to avoid godly shame over sin? In order to avoid it, we make excuses for our sin. In order to avoid shame, we blame others for our sin. In order to avoid shame before God, we compare our sin with the sins of others, whom we think are so much greater, so as to not make our sins seem so bad. We refuse to forsake our sin, to turn away from our sin, so that we might, in order that we might maintain certain relationships with people that we want to be around, but even though they are leading us farther and farther away from Christ. We don't want to hinder. We don't want to damage those relationships. And so we avoid the whole subject of sin and the shame of sin in order to maintain those relationships. And we also avoid shame so that we might continue to entertain and indulge our own sinful desires. So we don't have to forsake the things that we want to do. We avoid shame. Let us understand that shame for sin that we've committed against the Lord is not an end in itself. God doesn't want us to be shameful that we might live in shame. That shame is intended to drive us to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You see, shame for sin must always be with a view to, whether it's with our children that we're talking, shame for sin must always be with a view, whether it's in preaching, regardless whether we are speaking to ourselves, shame for sin must always be with a view to hope, to mercy, to forgiveness of God that is found in Jesus Christ alone. which takes us to the next important part of Daniel's prayer. That is the fourth part of Daniel's prayer. Daniel hoped in God's mercy. Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. In spite of the rebellion of God's people against the Lord, in spite of the shame before God that was theirs for having done so, we read in Daniel's prayer, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Not just mercy and forgiveness in the singular, but mercies and forgivenesses in the plural. In the ongoing mercies and forgivenesses of our God every single day. Because every day we sin against him. Every day we ought to be ashamed of our sin. And every day our shame should drive us to the mercies and to the forgivenesses in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, though our sins reach to the clouds by way of number, his mercy reaches into heaven. Reaches into heaven to the very throne of grace upon which our God is seated. Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11. David assures us in the psalm, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So great is his mercy. Yes, our sins are high, but his mercy is higher. And so it's not unloving or cruel to preach about the shame for sin. If, this is the qualification, if preaching about the shame for sin points us to the infinite mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching shame, dear ones, without mercy is to send one drowning in hopelessness and in despair. That's the covenant of works, to simply shame someone without there being any mercy. That's to resign them to hopelessness. No help, simply condemnation and shame. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching shame with mercy and with forgiveness is to send one to that endless supply of hope and joy that's found in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of grace. Godly shame, dear ones, sends you to Jesus Christ. Worldly shame sends you away from Jesus Christ. Always remember that the end, the goal of holy shame before God is a certain hope in the mercy and in the forgiveness of our God. We are not ashamed for shame's sake, but we are ashamed for mercy's sake. Here it speaks of the mercies and the forgivenesses of the Lord. I want to talk just briefly about forgiveness. Forgiveness from God is the promise of God. It's a promise God makes to remove and to bury the guilt and the punishment of sin that separates the sinner from a holy God. In Isaiah 43:25, it's expressed that God blots out our sin. He erases it. If our sin and all of our sin is listed in a ledger, he blots it out. In Micah 7, verses 18 through 19, forgiveness is expressed in this way, that God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, and he doesn't go fishing for it again. It's cast into the depths of the sea, and it falls to the bottom of that sea. That's forgiveness from God. It's expressed in Colossians 2:13 that God does not forgive a few of our sins, most of our sins, many of our sins, 99% of our sins. God forgives all of our sins in Colossians 2:13. It's not a partial forgiveness. It's a full and a complete forgiveness. In Hebrews 8:12, it's expressed this way, God's forgiveness, that he remembers our sins against us no more. It's not that God can forget anything in a literal sense, but he forgets in the sense that he remembers them not against us any longer, because they have been forgiven through Christ. This unfathomable gift of forgiveness from the Lord our God, a holy God, an absolutely righteous God, is grounded in the redemptive love and in the redemptive mercy in Jesus Christ and in his perfect righteousness, and having kept the law of God perfectly, that he went to the cross and he bore the wrath of God that was due unto us, his people. And when we trust and believe in him as our only Lord and Savior, he imputes that righteousness, that credits that righteousness, that perfect righteousness which was his, unto us. And he pardons all of our sins and our transgressions. This free gift is received by faith alone. It's not something that we can earn or deserve. It's not something that we can work for and say, Lord, I've finally done enough to earn the forgiveness of God. We could never work for all eternity to be perfect and to be holy. That's what it requires. Not only could we not do so in the future, but our sins that we've already committed have to be paid. And all of our works cannot atone for the sins we've committed against God. Our sacrifice is not perfect. We are sinners. We cannot satisfy his justice. Therefore, Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness for us as his people, whom he had chosen, whom God had chosen from all eternity. Our shame, dear ones, for our sin is not even payment for our sin. Our faith is not payment for our sin. Our repentance is not payment for our sin. those are means that God uses to bring us to the mercy of God. But the only payment for sin is Jesus Christ and what he offered on our behalf. That's why when Jesus hung upon the cross, in the words of our English text, he cried out, "It is finished." John 19:30. The Greek word that is used there means paid in full. Paid in full. Our debt was completely, entirely paid in full now and for all eternity. There's nothing more that we can do to add to Christ's payment for our sin. We can only live in such a way as to obey him, to show him our love and our gratitude for what he has done for us. Two aspects of forgiveness I want to just very briefly point out. First of all, in our justification, God as judge legally forgives all our sin, past, present, and future, when we trust alone in Christ alone. And in our sanctification, God as a reconciled Father daily forgives us of our sin that we might have communion and fellowship and enjoy that communion and fellowship with him. As we see in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us, not as our judge, that's already done in our justification, but daily, forgive us our Father, that our communion and our fellowship with thee would not be hindered. God's forgiveness of all sin in the believer is not God being lenient or tolerant of sin. God's forgiveness of sin is actually the display of God's absolute justice on the one hand and his infinite love on the other hand. You see, his forgiveness is a demonstration of his absolute justice in that we deserve God's everlasting judgment and condemnation for our sin. But Jesus bore the wrath and condemnation of God for us, his chosen people. God's justice was absolutely satisfied because there was a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, who was fully God and fully man. And yet his love and his mercy was satisfied perfectly in granting to us his mercy, his forgiveness, and paying the debt of our sin. You know how much, dear ones, of God's condemning wrath is now upon you who have been forgiven by God? How much? Zero. Zero, zero, zero. No condemning wrath upon you who trust in Jesus Christ. Not an ounce, not a speck. That's God's infinite love shown to you through Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness. One other thought about God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness, dear one, sets us free from sin. Sets us free from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but his sacrifice upon the cross sets us free from also the power of sin, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We are set free from sin to be able to serve God, to be able to walk in His commandments. And when we sin, we are set free to repent, to be ashamed, to seek God's mercy once again and again and again. God's forgiveness, dear ones, does not set you free to continue to live in unrepentant sin. That's bondage. That's not freedom. When you can live in unrepentant sin, when sin does not bring shame upon you, when sin does not drive you to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, you must seriously examine yourself to see whether you truly understand what it means to be forgiven of sin. Forgiveness is a reason why we don't continue to live in sin, not an excuse for living in sin. Those who do not repent of sin and yet claim to be Christians have either forgotten that they were purged, cleansed from all those sins, according to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9, or they have never been forgiven in the first place. The forgiven Christian knows that he or she cannot live in unrepentant sin. Some final thoughts as we draw the sermon to a close today. Understand that your qualification to come to Christ is that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. Period. Your qualification to come to Christ is not your shame, your repentance, or your faith. Your qualification to come to Christ and to believe and trust in Christ and to be ashamed of your sin is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, dear ones, bring your sin to Him. Bring your shame for sin with you to Christ. Just like the publican in Luke 18:13 that beat his chest and cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A second thought. It's only through a biblical sense of shame for our sin committed against such a righteous and yet such a merciful God and Savior that leads to true joy and peace and contentment as Christians. You see, until we understand what we deserve, what God owes us for the sin that we've committed against Him, until we are ashamed of our sin, there's yet pride within us. There's yet looking to ourselves in some way. But when pride within us is cast behind us, we are ashamed of our sin. We are ashamed. And that shame leads to the mercy and to the forgiveness of God, wherein alone we find joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not despair, not hopelessness, but joy and hope in Jesus Christ. We can't, a third thought, we can't force ourselves nor can we force others to be ashamed of sin. Godly shame is the work of God's Spirit within us. But what we can do is to go to the Lord sincerely and to cry out to Him that He would graciously grant to us a godly shame, a blushing, as it were, over our sin committed against Him. What we can do is continue to grow in our understanding of the greatness and of the glory, of the holiness, of the love, and of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And as we grow in understanding how great and glorious God is, so likewise we will grow in our shame over our own sin against such a holy and loving and merciful God. And we can also look. We can also look in the pages of Scripture to behold what Jesus suffered when He was mocked, ridiculed, when He was cursed, when He was spat upon, when He was beaten to a bloody pulp, when a crown of thorns was placed upon His head, and with a rod it was beaten into His skull. And we can look to the cross, the crucifixion. We can look to the cross to behold the anguish, the torment in both body and soul that the Lord Jesus suffered in order to pay the full debt of sin and its eternal condemnation in hell. What He suffered in order to pay the weight and the shame of our sin. That's what sent Him to the cross. The weight and the shame of our sin sent Him to the cross. And when we behold that, that as well will have the effect by the Holy Spirit to generate within us a holy and a godly shame for sinning against Him when we understand what He suffered to pay for that sin. His nail-scarred hands and feet, which He yet has in His heavenly body. He had those scars when He appeared to His disciples in His glorified body and will apparently always have those scars in His hands and in His side. His nail-scarred hands and feet will forever remind us, dear ones, why He suffered. He suffered in order to take upon Himself the just punishment of His Father and to pay the everlasting debt which we as sinners, chosen in love before the foundation of the world, owed to an absolutely holy God for having broken His law, dishonored Him by our sin. And finally, let me leave with you this thought. Jesus did not die for His shame. He didn't die for His shame. In love, He voluntarily took upon Himself our shame. He took upon Himself my shame. He took upon Himself my guilt, calling my shame and my guilt His shame and His guilt. Praise God. Praise God for the shame of our sin that sends us to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Most blessed Savior, we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou hast taken our sin and the shame of our sin and how we have dishonored the most holy God, most righteous, most powerful, most merciful and gracious and loving God. And thou hast taken that sin and shame and placed it upon our glorious Savior. And he has suffered and he has borne even all thy wrath and condemnation for it, so that there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, let us never be ashamed of shame in the sense that we're afraid to talk about it, afraid to sense it, afraid to tell others about our shame over our sin. But let us rejoice that the shame that the Holy Spirit has given to us is a shame that drives us to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, to his forgiveness. In that we glory. In Jesus' name, amen.